taken from an article similar to that which you would find in The Onion. The author writes this: "Wow, you just have to shake your head at the stunning case of hypocrisy going down right now at Monta Vista Elementary in Lancaster, California. A group of students is taunting their weird classmate, even though all children are strange freaks. Unbelievable. Could these kids be any more blind to their double standards? Several Monta Vista third graders have been picking on their classmate Jared for spending all of his recess collecting bugs, as if half of them aren't regularly crouching down, stretching their shirts over their knees, and calling themselves munchkins as they cackle like straight-up asylum-bound maniacs. Truly, it's just rich to see these kids who walk down the hallway on their tiptoes so they don't step on a crack, squeal if they do. Wild to watch them tease a boy who has brought the same book about bugs to show and tell 8 times this year already. Listen, if you refuse to sleep with the lights off because you think the boogeyman is literally real, yet you're taunting a kid because you think he's weird for always carrying around a magnifying glass and giving names to worms he finds near the kickball field, your phony little self is overdue for a reality check. One thing is for certain, and it's that somebody needs to speak some truth to these little hypocrites. Here's a word to the wise. Don't pick on Jared for crying when he finds a dead praying mantis unless you also plan on saying goodbye to your imaginary friend, you two-faced creeps." We're going to laugh right now at that one. Because it's so silly in its telling that it is comical. And yet this is something we see witnessed in the adult world day in and day out. You know, there are a few sins that still exist culturally. Hypocrisy is one of them. And not just in the Christian world, just in the world in general. No one is allowed to be a hypocrite except us, of course. I mean, countless news articles have made hay out of the reality that the same evangelical right wing that was, you know, lambasting Bill Clinton during his term was also willing in the vast majority to vote for somebody with the same sins in our current terms. You know, why is that? Why is it that it's so easy to identify those sorts of things? Why is it that both sides of the political aisle can see so clearly and speak so dogmatically about particular lines in the sands or particular directions of the moral compass until one of their own do the same thing? I mean, why are those sins always passed over as of a different sort or not understanding the full context? Or even if acknowledged and maybe indefensible, we'll say, well, they're indefensible, but not nearly as indefensible as the sins that your guy commits. I mean, why is it a no-spin zone for our enemies and a spin-free zone for ourselves and our people? The reality is there's hypocrisy all around us. And it's so much more prevalent when there's, you know, 24 hours of news, opinion pieces going on both through our television sets and online, when there is access to, you know, the every fleeting thought that passes through your brain to both be written down but then broadcast to the entire watching world. It is a place that is rife for hypocrisy. If you're constantly saying things out loud, it will be no short amount of time before you are shown to have all sorts of contradictions and hypocrisies in your own thinking and doing. But of course, there's no hypocrisy more decried and greater despised than Christian hypocrisy. I mean, how many countless thousands use the hypocrisy of the church and its people as a reason for them to avoid church and Jesus altogether? What is interesting is that it's Jesus is the one who brings hypocrisy up. Like, this isn't something they invented or something that he is shocked by that it's taking place. This is something that is the forefront of his own teaching and ministry. And you'll notice it's not only brought up here, he is often calling out hypocrisy for what it is. I think the hard part, of course, is that we always believe that the calls against hypocrisy are pointed outward toward other people and not inward toward ourselves. Well, as we consider that this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 6, I want us to see a few things in this particular teaching, focusing mainly on the second half of that reading. I want us to see first seeing specks. I mean, in the context of how we need to go about judging, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't condemn or you'll be condemned. Forgive or you will not be forgiven. In that particular context, Christ brings up this teaching where he warns about us seeing and seeking out the specks in other people's eyes, which means, according to Christ, at least by the teaching that he gives, that we have a tendency as people to find fault, even if the fault that we're finding in others is small. I mean, it's part of our current human condition. We have a radar that is set to detect fault, even the smallest faults in other people, not only to find them, but once we find them, to draw attention to them, if not externally, at least internally in our own hearts. I mean, Jesus wouldn't begin with the imperative, judge not, if we were not already prone to judge. It's not something he would need to waste a lot of time commanding against if it wasn't a propensity that we had built into us by nature. Nor would he name his audience as hypocrites if this were not a normal mode of being for the entire group to which he is speaking. I mean, we are built 100% with an ability, in some sense, to know the right, to see what's right, and then to demand it, at least of other people. We have the law of God, according to Scripture, Romans chapter 1, written on our heart. We're made in the image of God. We have a natural bent and a need toward things being done rightly, seeing right and wrong, and seeking, in some sense, justice. And we also have a natural bent to hide ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We have a natural bent to hide ourselves for all the same reasons, because we know what's right, we know what the law of God says, and we also happen to know a little bit about ourselves, which means we are exposed by that law. And the reason I say that Jesus is saying we hide ourselves, because the phrase that he uses is that we are hypocrites, right? A term that I'm sure is known to most of you. It's a Greek word, not even translated, really. It's just kind of transliterated into our own language. And it's just a word that simply means an actor, you know, and in particular, a mask wearer, because that was the form of acting that took place in Greek theater. I'm sure you've seen the two hanging masks that, you know, are often either painted on or put up on the side of, you know, theaters or places where, you know, dramas are performed. Because the way of, you know, that an actor in that day and age showed they were sad was they didn't have to conjure up tears like now. They just put on a mask that had tears on it. And so Christ says that's our normal disposition as hypocrites. We put on a mask, right? We put on an exterior surface that shows to the world one thing, even if the interior behind it is radically different. We are all, according to this test, mask wearers by nature. And we do that because we're hiding something, right? You don't have to wear a mask or cover something up if there's nothing to hide. And the thing that we're trying to hide is that the same law that we're about to point the finger at, everyone else not keeping, the same sets of rules that we want everyone else to obey, we don't obey. And so then we cover up by becoming, as we'll see in this text, hypocrites. And the way that we do it, according to this text, is we hide by comparison. We hide by comparison. As mentioned, you know, we're built with this knowledge of the right, and this knowledge we know that to be, with this knowledge, we know that in order for us to be all right, for us to be okay, we must do what's right, right? So it's not that we just know right and wrong. We also have this, you know, sinking feeling that we're supposed to be doing the right thing, and if we don't, there's trouble to come. And so we have this certain amount of awareness that we don't measure up. So if we cannot achieve the standard, if we know that we're supposed to be in the right, but we can't achieve it on our own, we do the next best thing, which is find someone else who's messing up and hide behind them, right? We point out as many faults that we can find. If we can find someone worse, if we can find a place to compare, at least we won't be that bad. And in that sense, we find ourselves, in our own minds anyway, justified or vindicated. We're okay because those people are worse off than we are. We hide, if you will, behind their failures. If the light of the law shines too bright, then the lackluster performance of my neighbor can at least make me feel better about my breaking of it. I mean, that is in part, what we've talked about before, why we love reality TV, because at least we're not like them, you know, and so we have a person, you know, that's worse off than us or someone that we compare ourselves to. It's also in part why we side so strongly with our view of things, our side of the aisle or our team or our tribe, even overlooking their issues, why not only exposing but also enlarging the issues of the other side. Jonathan Haidt writes in his happiness hypothesis about the kind of universality of hypocrisy when he writes, "Scandal is great entertainment because it allows people to feel contempt, a moral emotion that gives feelings of moral superiority while asking nothing in return. Best of all, contempt is made to share. Stories about the moral failings of others are among the most common kinds of gossip. They're a staple of talk radio. They offer ready help for people to show that they share a common moral orientation. Tell an acquaintance a cynical story that ends with both of you smirking and shaking your heads, and voila, you've got a bond. And it also helps you to separate who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. Of course, all of us shaking our head in disapproval were the good guys, and all the people we're shaking our heads at on the outside are the bad guys. Well, we are those who seek specks, but you'll notice, according to the text, we're also blind to beams. This is where it gets really difficult. We need to be okay, but at the end of the day, we're not okay. And so we like to point out where others aren't okay in order for us to hide behind, you know, their moral failures and so forth. But the inevitable will eventually pop up. And Christ makes it real plain here that we all have planks in our own eyes. You'll notice the comparison that Christ makes is fairly extreme. He says, you know, there's a speck or a splinter, chaff, literally, in the eye of your neighbor. You know, we translate this, you know, plank or beam, but it really is, you know, the supporting beam of a home, you know, the largest kind of beam you can think of. It's not just merely a 2x4, it's what's, you know, holding up the ceiling above you. He says, you know, so there they have a speck in their eye, and you have this enormous weight-bearing beam in your own eye, and you're busy trying to, you know, get your tweezers and do emergency surgery on your neighbor. We're worried about this little thing while unconcerned with that which is much larger. I mean, Christ is saying, if nothing else, that our hypocrisy is evident. And as we'll see, hypocrisy, the worst part of it is it's evident to everybody but us. I mean, it's interesting because this sort of hypocrisy is absolutely delicious when someone else does it. I mean, when the politician scolding you for wanting to keep more of your money after taxes gets caught cheating on his taxes, there's something about that that we just get a little bit of a rise out of, don't we? You know, there's just something about it that feels good to know that what they were grandstanding about, they weren't even keeping. You know, when the purity culture, whether it be pastor or politician, gets caught in his impropriety, it's very hard to be like, of course, they were, you know, stamping up and down about this particular sort of sexual sin all the while they were engaged in it themselves in secret. You know, I remember this came to me clearly during the first housing crisis, well, at least the first one in my time here. Some of you have lived through two. In the mid-2000s, when you know, I was a customer of Chase Bank, and I got an email from Chase with a video embedded inside of it for me to watch. And the whole video was the CEO of Chase Bank telling me why it was my moral responsibility to never default on my loan, that I had made a promise and I need to keep my word. And so, but the funny part is, as I was watching the video, is I just read on Drudge Report that morning that Chase Bank defaulted on over 3,000 properties that day. And so it was one of those things I'm watching that you as the individual, you have this responsibility to keep your word, but we as a corporation, somehow this impersonal entity, have no responsibility to keep the same word that we're demanding of you. All of us can see hypocrisy like that, but the hard part about the text is all of us live in hypocrisy like that. It's not just out there, it's true of all of us. If you don't believe that, listen to your children. I mean, not your little children. For a long time, I duped my kids. It was amazing. They thought I was amazing. But as they grow, you know, you can only give so many instructions about how they carry themselves and what tone of voice they use, you know, when speaking to their siblings. When all you're really hearing is your own voice through your children, but it's so evident that it's wrong when you're hearing it through them, and you are completely deaf to it when it's coming out of your own mouth. I mean, how is it, again, that everyone can see the hypocrite except the hypocrite himself? Not only are we all hypocrites, the worst part about this text is that we're blind to our own hypocrisy. I mean, all of us knows at one level certain hypocrisies we have, you know, that, you know, we tell people that we're going to diet and then we, you know, eat cake later on. We're like, okay, that was probably not true. But that's not the worst of the hypocrisy that we bear, according to this text. You'll notice what Jesus says. He says, how can you say to your brother, take the speck out of that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You'll notice that for Christ, it's not even visible to us that we have a beam in our eye. It's not just that we're walking around with a beam and we don't care about it and we're worried about other people. We're walking around with a beam and we don't know there is a beam in our eye, all the while we're able to somehow see and identify a speck in the eye of our neighbor. Two things that should stand out. One, you know, the enormity of the beam. But what's worse, too, is the enormity of our blindness. We genuinely cannot see it, which makes curing the problem of hypocrisy doubly hard because we genuinely don't think that there is a problem. I think a lot of us think, well, you know, the hypocrites, you know, the guy, you know, the Chase CEO who's asking me not to default on my loan while he's defaulting on theirs. Like, come on, everyone knows, the hypocrite knows he's a hypocrite, but that's not the form of hypocrisy that Christ is talking about. The reality of our hypocrisy is that we don't even know when we're doing it because we're so blind to our own sins and so in tune, oddly, to the sins of others. Jonathan Haidt goes on in that same article to say, one of the most universal pieces of advice from across cultures and eras is that we are all hypocrites. And in our condemnation of others' hypocrisy, we only compound our own. He goes on, social psychologists have recently isolated the mechanisms that make us blind to the logs in our own eyes. The moral implications of these findings are disturbing. Indeed, they challenge our greatest moral certainties. Proving that people are selfish or that they'll sometimes cheat when they know they won't be caught seems like a good way to get an article into the Journal of Incredibly Obvious Results. What is not so obvious is that in nearly all these studies, people don't think that they are doing anything wrong. Most people think they are good people, that their actions are motivated by good and noble reasons. You notice what he's saying. When I lie or I cheat or I do this or that wrong, I genuinely have to believe I do all of those things for good reasons, because I genuinely believe at the end of the day that I'm pretty good as a person. I don't see myself as a liar, even though I can clearly see other liars. I see other liars that I judge and myself in a totally different category from them. As Robert Wright puts it in the book The Moral Animal, human beings are as a species, splendid in their array of moral equipment, tragic in their propensity to misuse it, and pathetic in their constitutional ignorance of their own misuse. So nobody's saying, you know, we're moral creatures, and then we misuse our ability. He says, and the worst part of it all is we're ignorant that we're misusing it. We don't even see ourselves in our own blindness. The Bible puts it this way, that we're to exhort one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice how the author of Hebrews puts it, that sin lies to us, and it does so by convincing us we are not sinning. So again, it's not the kind of first-level hypocrisy where we know we're doing something that we shouldn't. It's the more tragic and evil form in that we convince ourselves with layers of self-deception that we're not doing anything wrong, all the while able to see the smallest of sins in the person across the room. Sin is deceptive, one author writes. Who does it deceive first? I have no difficulty recognizing the sin of the people around me, but I can be quite unprepared when others point out my own sin. Sin deceives 10 out of 10 people reading this column. Spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you are physically blind, you know you are blind, so you compensate for the significant physical deficit. But spiritually blind people are not only blind, they are blind to their own blindness. They think they see well. So the spiritually blind person walks around with the delusion that no one has a more accurate view of himself than he does. And so this is the question. Do you think yourself a hypocrite? The second question is, do you think you are a valid judge to answer that question? You know, Flannery O'Connor quipped at one point, never ask your family what they really think of you. And she said, it's a burden too great for them to bear, to have to be that honest, and a burden that you do not want to bear if they're truly honest. We know that that's true. Why is it that even the smallest criticisms can be so painful to even hear? Because we spend our lives hiding from the fact that we're hiding from ourselves. The problem with hypocrisy is that in our day-to-day of life, we just don't know that we are one, or we don't know that we're hypocrites. It's why the most outspoken can be the worst offenders and not even know that they're the worst offenders. It is also the reason, as we've mentioned before, that everyone can see the hypocrite in action except the hypocrite themselves. As Aldous Huxley said it so rightly, there is probably no such thing as a conscious hypocrite. So if that's the case, if Christ says to us that we are prone by nature to judge and to find fault with others, even the smallest of faults, and if it's true that by nature we are sorely blind to the fact that we have beams coming out of our eyes, what is it that Christ is instructing us to do here? And you'll notice the point of his exhortation here is mercy and measures. We are told to judge like we would like to be judged, to measure it out like you would like it measured. And notice there's an assumption. If judgment is coming, you will be judged. If condemnation is coming, you would be condemned. If forgiveness is needed because of faults, you're on the side of needing forgiveness. No, Christ assumes everyone hearing him is guilty and places that upon them. He says, because you're guilty, you had better keep that in mind in how you deal with other people. And this is what's so hard about these texts, right? This text, D.A. Carson says, judge not, and you will not be judged, he believes is the most famous Bible verse in our current day. He said when he was growing up, it was John 3:16. He says this is probably the most known Bible verse in all of Scripture in the modern era. And so we think, you know, if Christ is saying that we should never judge, we should never confront, we should. But we've just learned that we're so blind we can't see ourselves. There has to be times when there's some sort of help from the outside or we'll never know our problem. And what Christ is giving us here is the measure with which we should do it, that there are going to come times when we have to deal with one another in a particular way. And Christ wants us to know our starting point. On what foot do we even begin? And he says, you begin at a place where if judgment is coming, you have a sober look at how you would be judged if everything is based on equity and fairness. What is frightening is Jesus says that we already know at one level that we're condemned, and that doesn't even begin to address all the areas where we lack any kind of real self-knowledge. He says, you know you're condemned, and the sad part about that is, you don't even know how bad you are, so you have no idea how bad the condemnation would be. That, you know, again, as the one article said, you know, we're blind to our own blindness. If we approach others wrongly, according to this text, we approach them wrongly out of a need for us to be okay because we're wrong and we so desperately want to be in the right. So the reason that you approach people harshly is because you need to be okay. So it's much better, or it's much simpler. You can have, you know, two ways to be righteous. Be righteous, impossible. Compare yourselves with others and at least have a standard, a grading scale, you know, where you're more righteous than them. We aren't in the right, and so we make sure to point out how much more wrong they are, and in that way we feel somehow okay. But Christ comes with a new measure. First, he asks us to measure ourselves. Measure ourselves as judged, as condemned, as in need of forgiveness. See yourself for what you are, according to this text, a hypocrite who is prone to nitpick the smallest of things in other people, to ignore the largest things in your own life, too blind to even see how often and how egregiously you do this. To see yourself also for what you are in Christ. Surely outside of Him, one who is judged, condemned, and needing forgiveness, but in Him, a recipient of mercy, of forgiveness, uncondemned, and declared righteous, all because of what He has done for us. This one who truly does not have a beam coming out of His eye, not even the smallest speck or stain of sin, comes and He receives judgment and condemnation, no forgiveness, no mercy. He receives justice in its worst and rawest and cruelest form on your behalf. But if you were to be judged for you instead of Christ in your stead, if you were to be condemned for you, if you were to get what your easily excused and passed over sins deserve, it would be the cross. But even that really doesn't express it for us, because it's inexplicable in its depths that you and I, for us to die on a cross, would merely be, you know, the realities of physical torment. But for Christ to die on the cross, He's truly receiving the wrath of His heavenly Father, who has loved Him from all eternity and is now expressing His anger towards sin on a sinless substitute. If we are to see what we are to be judged like, we must see the cross and see ourselves dying there. And if we see this, if we see it for what it truly is, we can start being horrified with ourselves and stop being horrified with others. I mean, how much time do you spend just, you know, shuddering and shaking your head at just, you know, the way that the world has gotten and, you know, the these horrible folks over here? And how much time do you spend doing that concerning yourself? If the balances are off on that particular sort of measure, then we are off in a major way, at least according to this text. Instead of saying, "How could they?" we should be joining and saying, "I understand that they do it the exact same way that I could do it." And, you know, if you don't even know the half of what you do, and you don't know the why of the half of what you do, how much more should you be able to empathize with the weaknesses and the sins of others? We can begin to be empathetic because we share a common condition and we also share a common blindness. If you're ever aghast and you ask the question, "How could they?" they could because they can't see what they're doing, just like you can't see it when you do it day after day, even when you've been told by the people who love you the most. And even what they've told hasn't changed for 15 years. And still you disbelieve that it's true. If you are that patient with yourself, but even more, if Christ is that patient with you, that is the measure of judgment that He's calling us into toward other people. We can start approaching those that we do need to approach out of true concern, because we no longer need their wrongness to exist for us to be all right. If we're okay in Christ, if He receives us truly, not for what we've done, not for who we are, but because of what He has done on our behalf, then we no longer need to point out people's faults so that we are okay. You are already okay in Christ. And therefore, when you do have to point out someone else's faults, it's not so that you feel better about yourself or that you're on the right side of the scales, but simply because you love someone in need and want to help them a bit, if you can, out of that particular area of blindness. There are no hypocritical Christians at the end of the day. There are just Christians who are all hypocrites. That is a given. But there are also no good guys and no bad guys. There are just bad guys who Christ shows mercy to. And so we can stop being shocked when people show us who they are, because at least through the gospel, Christ has begun to show us in the cross a bit about who we truly are, even if we can't fully fathom it. It is the gospel alone that gives us the ability to begin to see who we are truly. And even that won't be fully revealed to us on this side of things. But it also gives us the ability to start looking at people through a different lens, a lens of mercy meted out, a lens of judgment towards those who you know are just like you, and therefore to be approached in a way that you'd want to be approached, to be approached with the same mercy and tenderness and kindness that led you to repentance as you came to Christ. Let us pray. As we come to this table, the apostle tells us that in the doing of it, we make a proclamation of Christ's death, an acknowledgement that not only do we know that he died, but we both need and desire that death to be on our behalf, and that we want to partake of it. We want to be partakers of the crucified Christ. And those who come to this table and desire that come because they know that they're sinners. I mean, that is the qualification for this table. In some sense, hypocrisy is what you need to get here. so you're all qualified. You're all. God at this table promises us that even though we are those who hide, we hide from others. And what's shocking is that we even hide from ourselves very effectively. This came home to me recently in a conversation I was having. We were at a family get-together. I was talking to my wife. I was frustrated about something. When I left, a family member turned to her and said, I've never heard him talk to you like that before, which my wife informed me about the next day. So my first thought was how embarrassed I was. Second was, I shouldn't have talked to her that way. But the most condemning part was, for 25 years, I fooled this other family member into thinking that I don't talk to my wife that way. That which is the worst sin? The slickness with which we operate and that we pick our spots in order to cover, our true nature. And that the Christ that comes to this table comes for even sinners who wear that sort of camouflage. Those who, yes, are broken and bent by the fall, but those who are that and don't even fully realize it or acknowledge it. What you need is simply trust in Jesus Christ and knowledge that you are a sinner and that you don't even know how bad of a sinner you are. And Christ promises that he will feed you even to the uttermost this morning with exactly what you need. You need a gift from heaven. You need Christ himself. You need a life and a death that are not your own. And that is what he offers you this day, freely and without contingencies, so that you can then go into a world and be formed by that life and death of your Savior. Not that confrontations won't need to happen, but this should radically shape how they happen in your life. Not that judgments don't need to be made, but the way that they are made should be radically different. Never from on high, but always as a fellow sojourner, sufferer, and sinner toward those who are needy as well. And may we offer them what they need most, which is not ourselves or our advice or our condemnation, but they need Christ. And may we know that that is our truest need this morning as we come. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who are joined to his church by baptism and profession of faith, and who are joined to his church on earth. And if that is you this morning and you're in good standing in those things, we invite you to freely come as we partake.